Well, I am here this evening to remind you that religion can make you miserable. It can make a man sick of God. I'm talking about religion that's chiefly built on rules, founded upon laws, based upon morality, propped up with deadening ritual and elaborate religious paraphernalia and very little else. It might surprise you, actually, to know how Jesus regarded such religion. He hated it with a holy hatred. He raked church leaders who represented that sort of empty religion over the coals with language which might shock you. In one place, speaking to some religious leaders, he said, and we have his very words recorded, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." Jesus said that. Now, you know that Jesus loved to tell parables. A parable is a contrived story that the author thinks up in his own head in order simply to illustrate or make a point. Parables were one of Jesus' favorite teaching devices. And one day our Lord told a parable to help people understand what true faith, true religion was all about. That's the parable that I want to read this evening. Parable number 4 in my series. Now, most of you are pretty familiar with this particular parable, so you're going to need to listen all the more carefully. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you can find it in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, from verse 9 to verse 14. Hear God's word. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Open our eyes, Lord, to see the beauty and teaching of your word. Amen. So in Jesus' story, we have these two people come to the temple to pray. The first is a Pharisee, a religious man of the strictest and most rigid variety, very pious, very conservative, very vigilant or active in the practice of his faith. Let's look first at this man. What does religion do for this man? Or we could say it this way, how does he approach God? Well, this first man's religion can be understood very simply by seeing three things. First of all, his religion is all a matter of appearance. It has nothing to do with the heart, but everything to do with what people could see. That's the chief thing for this man, his image, his appearance before others. It's all a matter of externalism. Our Lord characterizes this aspect of the Pharisees' religion in a text recorded in Matthew 23. "Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels of their prayer shawls long. They love the places of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have men call them rabbi. Well, that's the sort of way Jesus speaks to them. And you can see why I might call this external religion, because it's all on the outside. It's like a religious makeup that people put on to cover up their true self. It's a big show. It's really a big farce. Jesus actually describes this in another place with a great illustration. And maybe I should have brought something like this to show you, but you'll get it. First of all, he says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish. Inside, you're full of greed and indulgence." You get the picture. So if I was doing this, I would show you this beautiful, fine china cup. It was a delight to look at. Beautiful china cup, fine. But if you flipped it around and looked inside, you would see it was filled with dark, filthy scum and stinking and rotted. You turn away from your nose. Well, that's what Jesus is setting before us with this first man gone to pray at the temple, a man who's has everything to do with just good appearances. You might call it Sunday religion because it never gets any further than Sunday morning church. Never Sunday evening church, mind you. But it's Sunday religion, and it never affects people behave at home or before their children or their neighbors or their wife or husband. It's all a lot of show. It's all a lot of talk. And I guess there's plenty of that sort of religion around today. People whose religion are chiefly, it's a matter of appearances. It's kind of phony. It's pretty easy to see through. And of course, it's easy for us to laugh at and sneer at. Secondly, his religion, the religion of this Pharisees, is a matter of works and self-reliance. This is a very simple message this evening, by the way, if you haven't picked this up. Nothing, no tricks on this one, nothing up the sleeve. It's works, and it's all a matter of self-reliance, a matter of appearances and a matter of self-reliance. His religion, this Pharisee, rests almost entirely on what he, the Pharisee, is doing. God has actually very little to do with his religion. Or to say it another way, this man's religion is altogether a religion of works, his merit, his effort, his religious ritual, his performance. And you notice how he trots out this prayer. In case God had missed it, just a few of the wonderful things, and what a swell fellow he is. He sort of puts a few of it on, so to speak. He says, "Well, I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get." Well, you see, that's very important to him. That's his religion. This is the way he supposes God is most will be impressed with him. All the wonderful things that he does, and they are good things. But you see, this man's problem is he doesn't understand what Christianity is all about. He supposes that his relationship with God is entirely predicated upon his performance and what he does. And you know, that he could perhaps even buy God's favor or obligate God to himself, put God under his obligation. "God, I did all these things. I mean, now what are you going to do for me?" Put God in his debt by his performance. Common misconception. On one hand, he doesn't understand anything about the high holiness of God. And on the other hand, he's totally blind to the depth of his own sin. In fact, he doesn't know and doesn't see that his works are so tainted with pride and self-aggrandizement that they're completely, completely unacceptable. His work is nothing more than filthy rags in the sight of God. We know we can't be saved by such things. By our works. We can't bar our way into God's. God is far too holy for that, and we're too far too lost in sin. If salvation were a matter of merit, well, you might as well throw away the entire Bible, which records from cover to cover that God's favor is entirely a matter of free grace, undeserved, and it couldn't be any other way. The Bible clearly teaches us that we're saved or made right by God, not by the merits of our own works, but by the perfect work of Christ, who came, after all, to die for our sins, for our moral failure, our inability. But you see, this man's religion here in the parable is all a matter of his self-effort, his own works, his own reliance. I mean, what does he need God for, after all, except to listen to his supercilious, silly prayers? You notice he we're not even sure it is a prayer. He's just talking, you know. Well, there's a lot of people like that, I suppose, as well. Which leads me to my third observation about this man's religion. First of all, it's a matter of appearances. Secondly, it's a matter of self-reliance, a matter of works. But finally, really a result of the first two things, his religion results in pride and bondage and misery. Pride and bondage and misery. Look at this character again. Listen to his prayer. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Serious problem. I'm not like other people. A cut above, you see. Not like robbers or evildoers or adulterers or even this tax collector. Oh, Jesus really paints a picture for us. Remember, this is Jesus has cooked up this story. He's made it as wild as he can, as obvious as he can. Who would want this man for a friend? Who would want a religion that does something like this, that makes a man as haughty and proud and self-righteous as the Pharisee? But to my point, my third point, don't you know that typically the man who owns this type of religion, a religion of appearances, a religion of works, a religion based on his own accomplishments, is in fact enslaved and typically miserable. His religion results in pride and bondage and misery, because for him, his religion requires a constant struggle. That's right. A constant effort to keep up appearances, a constant effort to achieve this or that, a constant struggle to establish his own righteousness before God. Remember, it's all up to him. Look, it's either you're going to be your righteousness or it's going to be God's righteousness when it comes to religion. So if he ever really actually achieves or acquires this treasured reputation as a wonderful holy Joe, then he is forever bound to maintain it, to keep it. It's like a woman who astounds everyone with her magnificent, spotless home and the sumptuous, elaborate meals that she serves her guests. But now, you see, she's forever has to keep up that religion, that reputation by all of her own strength and her unrelenting self-effort. If it kills or bankrupts her, what bondage. You see, what a slave a person becomes to religion. But do you know this person? Does he or she live in your home or live in your heart? Are you in any way seeking to establish your own righteousness before God? Maybe it'll help if I illustrate this with my own little parable. Now, I need you to exercise a little imagination here. I want you to imagine this young man walking down the aisle right now, and he's loaded, and I guess I should have collected a whole lot of hymnals at this point. He's loaded, you know, with just, let's make this a stack, just a long, just forever. And he's stumbling down the aisle carrying all of these things. And you see, this is he's a religious fellow, you see. He's concerned with living a righteous sort of life. But look at him. Does he look happy as he's walking down the aisle carrying this load of his that represents his righteousness? Is he filled with the joy of the Lord? Does he look like an adopted son of the king? Where's his smile? Where's the spring in his step? Where's the joy of the Lord? Look at him. Religion has made him miserable. And why? Well, because I want you to imagine him carrying a great load of heavy burden wherever he goes. What are these things? Well, they're his accomplishments, all of his records, all the things that he supposes he must accomplish and has accomplished to be a good Christian. These are things he carries around for his good image. Look, I'm carrying all these wonderful things around, so everybody must know what a wonderful, holy, righteous man or woman I am. And he's trying to establish his relationship to God and before the eyes of men. What are these things? Church membership, charity, tithing, self-improvement, the perfect manly husband, the perfect, always beautiful wife, the model worker, the man of prayer, the tireless Bible reader. He reads through the Bible from cover to cover 3 times a year. Missionary service, exhausted, resentful, worn-out Christian. You see what I'm trying to illustrate? Those things are all good things. They're all wonderful things. But they are not the basis, not the root of his religion. They're only the fruit of the religion. And we must never confuse the two. Not the things that get us to heaven, just the fruit of, you know, because we love Jesus, we might tithe and should tithe. And because we love the Lord and because he's changed our heart, we rejoice to pray to him and read his word and so forth. But you see, our relationship with God, his forgiveness, his blessings upon us and his love for us does not rest upon those things, is not dependent upon those things. Or to say it in a more precise and theological way, the ground of our justification, our saving relationship with God, is the perfect, finished work of Christ on the cross, which is imputed or credited to us by grace alone, which is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. I think we'll see that as we turn to the second man in Jesus' parable. So we've seen what religion, in quotations, did for the Pharisees. Let's look to see what repentance and faith does for the tax collector. So who is this second man and how is he different? How does he approach God? Well, first of all, he's honest. He's honest with himself and he's honest with God. He's not trying to fool anybody. He's not trying to pull the wool over anybody's eyes, and especially not himself. He is a thieving, nasty tax collector. In Jesus' day, tax collectors, and we all know this, were particularly unscrupulous. They got their job by contracting with the hated Roman government to deliver a certain sum of tax money to a given geographical area, and anything above what they could collect was their own. That's how they got paid. If they saw somebody who was well-dressed, maybe they would say, well, for you, you know, the government wants this, and somebody else, well, we'll take this, you know. But you see, they were totally unscrupulous, and they were known for it. They were corrupt and much hated. So this fellow knows that. Everybody else knows that. He doesn't suppose that he has anything to offer God by the way of moral rectitude. He's a big sinner, and he knows it. He doesn't labor under any illusion like the Pharisee that God will be in any way impressed by his life, nor does he suppose that anyone else will be impressed, and he doesn't suppose that he's going to be able to strike some kind of deal with God. Notice he doesn't even try to defend himself. He doesn't even try to impress God with his good points, that he's at least there. He doesn't compare himself favorably with anyone else. You see, there's no but to his prayer, in his prayer. You know, I know I'm not perfect, Lord, but it's poisoned after that, isn't it? You can't add the but. He's not a hypocrite. The Pharisee, now, there was a hypocrite. Incidentally, it doesn't make you a hypocrite coming to church on Sunday, even when you know you haven't been playing with a straight deck before God all week. Unless you pretend otherwise. The hypocrite is the one who comes to church with the attitude of the Pharisee, pretending to be somebody that he's not. So the man who is honest with himself and the man who's honest with God, that's not a hypocrite. And that's the difference between these two men. This first man is a big sinner, and he knows it and admits it. This second man, this tax collector. Secondly, he's very humble. He's not only honest, but he's humble. And that's, I think, evident from his physical placement and actions as described by our Lord. The Pharisee stands up, and he stands up, we might suppose, front and forward in the temple. And he prays about himself. The tax collector stands at a great distance. He does not even presume to come upon, to God. He doesn't fool himself into thinking that somehow God is obliged to love him and forgive him or be gracious to him. Instead, he recognizes full well that he deserves nothing but condemnation and judgment for his behavior. That's a good thing. Because there's many people who somehow have come to the singularly mistaken conclusion that God is obliged to forgive them whatever they do and whenever they do it, and probably really doesn't care very much anyway. You know, that's some famous philosopher, you know, and somebody said, well, does God forgive men? He says, well, of course God forgives him, and that's his job. No, God isn't obliged to forgive anyone. It's just grace. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, that God is angry with sinners, that God has set a coming day when he will judge all men and give them over to a place of terrible and deserved judgment. And there won't be any grading on the curve either. Well, the tax collector requires honesty. His religion requires honesty and humility. We see those things. And we see a third thing too. We see that he's repentant. This man, the tax collector, is pretty broken up by his sin against God. And he cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, modern psychology and pop religion doesn't think much of that sort of talk. They would want to very quickly bundle this man off for some counseling. Oh, come, my friend. You're being too hard on yourself. You're not all that bad. It's not your fault. And this word sinner is old-fashioned. It's a Puritan word. Don't bruise yourself so. You must have a more positive self-image about yourself after all, and not to be that way. You see, we like to think of our sin as merely breaking rules. Maybe disloyalty to some religious institution or failure to follow spiritual discipline or just old-fashioned, outdated morality, simply maybe failing to be true to yourself. If that were true, if we could brush sin off that easily and keep God at a distance, we could even put him under our obligation to reward our efforts. But in fact, sin is far too personal and far too intimate and far too foundational and deep-rooted and evil and certainly too destructive to treat in such a manner. It spoils. It destroys everything it touches. It spoils and destroys our relationship first with God and then with other men. It weighs down our conscience. It erodes our society. It puts us under the judgment of God because God is personally offended by our sin. Personal with God. I can illustrate that this way. You know, if you've ever been, at least in the past, you've gone to the post office, they used to have the little pencil or pen on a chain. It would say Skillcraft. I don't know, that was the people who made it. But it was always on this little bead chain. And you were supposed to have, that's so you could write out of some sort of thing you had to. But inevitably they were snapped off. Somebody just ripped the thing off. All right, that's a nice pen. Takes it home. You never would find the pen on the chain. Now, I want you to think about the Postmaster General. He's in Washington, D.C. He's in this big fancy building. And he's a big guy, and he's occasionally somebody puts this big fat piece of papers on his desk. These are all the financial matters for the post office throughout the United States, hundreds of thousands of post offices. buildings. And he flips through it, and he comes to one line item, and it says pens. And he looks at it and says, oh, my word, look at this. Man, this post office has to supply, 2,500,000 pens every year. And they just, what happens to all these pens? But then he flips on. He doesn't take it personally, right? It's not a personal thing with him. He just goes, what a job I've got. Pens, But God is not like that at all. God takes this very personally when we sin. It's a personal affront to him. It's because God, whether or not, because it's, in fact, it's rebellion. And it's a rejection of God himself when we sin. Well, this tax collector understands this somehow and is sorry for it. He owns it. And he owns it without qualification or excuse. He takes full responsibility for his sin. He cries out a prayer of repentance. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's his only chance. Mercy is his only chance. He doesn't have anything to commend himself. That's why Jesus makes him this person. He wants us to see a person who doesn't have a prayer except, be merciful to me, a sinner. But what you need to notice is what the Lord says about this second man in verse 14. He says, I tell you, this is Jesus' commentary on his parable. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, rather than the Pharisee. Everyone would thought, well, the Pharisee would go home justified. But the Lord says, no, it's this man. This man is forgiven simply because, by the grace of God, he's willing to cast himself upon the mercy of God. And that's outrageous. In fact, this sweet parable is possibly the most outrageous thing, a parable of all we see in the Bible. It is an absolute outrage. Here's this guy. I mean, he's a Pharisee, He's a no-nonsense good man. Now, we know better. We know what's in his heart. But he's the kind of guy you'd like to have in your church. He's a no-nonsense good guy, as far as anyone could tell. He tithes. There he is. This other bozo shows up. And he looks down at his wingtip shoes, and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he goes home justified. That's an outrage. That is an absolute outrage, because grace, brothers and sisters, is outrageous. It's absolutely outrageous. The Pharisee vainly supposes himself to be justified because of his wonderful life and his good works, because of his record and his own merit. He has no idea what a great sinner he is. He is so full of himself, he hasn't a clue that in God's eyes, he's not one whit better than the tax collector whom he despises. But the tax collector supposes nothing at all. He simply casts himself upon God's mercy. He deserves the worst, and he knows it. And Jesus sends him home forgiven, without qualification, just like that. We're not told he went home and lived happily ever after. We went home and he never did a bad thing again. He went home and he was a wonderful person after that. We don't know that. We're not told that. We're simply told, because he asks God's grace and admits his need and casts himself upon Jesus, he's forgiven, just like that. We don't get that easily. We don't understand grace easily. Well, let me tell you, in concluding, how merciful and anxious God is to forgive. He sent his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for our sin, to take the guilt of our sin and rebellion upon himself. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So how are we justified, you and I? How do we find peace and friendship with God? And how do we get true religion? Not by appearances, not by works or reliance, not in the manner of the Pharisee, not by carrying a heavy load of self-righteous acts. We cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. No, we're justified in the manner of the tax collector, by repentance and faith, by humbly turning in repentance from pride and self-reliance and trusting on the mercy of God as shown to us in Christ and his saving work. That alone is sufficient payment for sin, and that is ever enough. The blood of Christ is so powerful that it covers every sin. And it's absolutely outrageous and arrogant to suppose that that's not true. To say, well, but, you know, I keep sinning. You know, I'm not that wonderful. Are you trying to say that your sin is not good enough for God and not covered by the blood of Christ? I mean, does your arrogance go that far? You see, Jesus paid it all. We are justified in the manner of the tax collector by repentance and faith and nothing more, by turning in repentance from pride and self-reliance. That alone is enough. And we must continually give up our reputation and cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. To be justified, to be made right in the sight of God, we simply need to lay down our bankrupt record and take in our hands, put down all of the stuff, the heavy stuff, and take in our hands the mercy and grace and perfect record, to take in our hands the perfection of Christ. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Religion can make you miserable. If by religion you mean proudly puffing and pumping yourself up before God and man, that sort of religion is wearisome and hard, and it's an abomination to God. It arrogantly denies the very purpose and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. True religion is not a burden. It's simply living in relationship with Jesus Christ. And God offers it to any who will take the tax collector's place, the sinner's place, who return in repentance and faith. I don't suppose there's anyone here who's not committed themselves to Christ, but if there is, throw yourself before him and go home justified. Speak with me or Pastor Taylor, one of the elders, if you have any questions about that. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for the simple message of the gospel, which is truly outrageous, that you would look upon us not as we see others too easily, not as we even see ourselves. Lord, as deep sinners, but those who are deeply loved, if we will but come and trust in you. Father, we thank you for the grace you give us to do that. We know that you love to save sinners. We pray for ourselves and we pray for others that they might understand this simple message. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.